Well, let's get started. For about the next 100 pages, we're going to be studying various psalms. So I thought that as we start doing that, I would put some bookends on what we're about to study. If you go to page 488 in the book, this would be April the 18th, if you have the digital version. Or if you just have your standard scripture, it would be 1 Chronicles 28, 2 through 8. So this is the scene where David is making this keynote address in Jerusalem. And he discloses that Solomon will be the next king. So this is on page 488. And he says, middle of the page there, "Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Solomon, your son, is the one who will build my house and my courts, and, or for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws, as is being done at this time.'" He goes on to say in the next paragraph, "So now I charge you in the sight of all Israel," this is David speaking, "and of the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever." So similar language to what Moses had been told. And so once again, this land that they are currently possessing is being referred to as the good land. And Solomon will be the king. And this is by God's will. So then if you flip over to page 589, this is not until May the 11th. And we'll study this later in more detail. But this is the scene where David's succession plan is being threatened by Adonijah. And Adonijah is appointing himself king. And Bathsheba goes in to David at his request. And here's what David says. "The king then took an oath. 'As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place.'" And so this is, you know, not only is David prophesying what's telling the truth, what is going to happen in the next generation, but this also is, David is stating a truth for those in this kingdom, in God's kingdom. "As surely as the Lord lives, the same Lord who had delivered David out of every trouble, this Lord is going to be the one who delivers all of us out of our troubles." And so that is a message that permeates throughout the Psalms. David had full faith and confidence that God was the one that was responsible for delivering him out of all of his troubles. And so as we read these Psalms, we will see that. So turn back now to page 490. And this is where the arranger of this book then makes this commentary. It's in the gray box, beginning on page 490, and then extending over to 491, about the methodology that he uses then to put the Psalms where they are. And he makes the point that some of the Psalms, the ones in which it was very clear that they occurred or were written in a historical context. They've already been dealt with as we go. And so these psalms then are placed at this part of the book just for a matter of convenience, because they seem to fit there better than anywhere else. So as we keep in mind the chronological study, there may be things written here that are actually out of order, and it's hard to attribute exactly when things happen. There are some people that will speculate by some of the wording in the Psalms, and we may hit some of that tonight, that it may have occurred at a particular time during David's life, but it's not with great certainty. So with all of that being said, let's bow and have prayer and then study on. Our dear good Father, we're so thankful for this hour of study of thy powerful word. We're thankful for all these enduring records of old that are for our study and for our admonition and for our salvation. We pray, Father, wisdom as we study these words in proper application. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's begin then on page 491. This is Psalm 5. The prayer for protection and of righteousness. At the bottom of the page, David is saying here, "In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you." What do you see in that? Here's what I see. He's starting his day with prayer. And there is an agenda to the prayer. He has requests that are being made of the Lord, and he's laying them out, as if you're literally laying things out before, to look at them and discuss them. And that's how he plans and he organizes his day. What better way to start a day? You know, we all have various realms in this world that we operate in work, and at home, and community. And there are obviously people who have some sort of control over our lives, and we make appeals to them. And before we make such an appeal, we sort of, as we say, get our ducks in a row. It would be foolish to go before somebody that holds a great deal of power in our lives and let's say it's our boss at work. And you don't go before someone like that half-cocked, not having thought out what you're going to say and how you're going to say it and how they're going to receive it and how it really sounds. And so I think that I'm seeing here that there's some preparation to this. It's not just some spur of the moment, and certainly there are some prayers like that. But I think that I'm seeing here an order and a preparation and an expectation that if that's the way you approach it, that there is a greater level of seriousness about it. So as we read the Psalms, let's keep in mind that these are not just some poetry written by some talented fellow, but it's actually the words of the Holy Spirit that were written through this inspired man. So there are various scriptures that we could turn to that would teach us that point. You know, perhaps the most powerful is the one that Paul wrote to Timothy about all scriptures is inspired of God, and it's for our admonition, and it's so that the man can be thoroughly furnished, equipped unto every good work. The point of that is that there is nothing that we encounter in our lives that we cannot be equipped with Scripture to deal with. Everything. And so there's no heartache, there's no adversity, there's no circumstance or situation or relationship that doesn't need godly application applied to it in order for us to be godly. Somewhere I read, and I wish I had written down who said this, but it's always stuck with me because it just makes sense. But in the wisdom literature, there are five books. And they have an order to them that the ancients set them. And the order of those five books of wisdom are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then if you look at that order, Job, how to suffer adversity. Psalms, how to pray, how to sing to God, how to approach Him. What is the language, the communication methodology? Proverbs, how to be wise. Ecclesiastes, how to live. Song of Solomon, how to love. You see the progression there? And as you progress, love makes a whole lot more sense if you've passed through the others and you've learned from that. I think the Psalms are telling us some of this. You watch these Psalms of adversities and watch the spiritual development that's going on and the language that's being used. And so the ultimate enjoyment in life and the love and how we enjoy our life, not just with relationship of our spouse, but how we love other people and how we appreciate relationships. And of course, most of all, the relationship that we have with the Lord. All of that is a progression of knowledge and experience that is very deep, very broad, and it's limitless. And so I think as we read through this, you begin to be impressed with this infinite capacity for love and an infinite capacity for the Lord's mercy and goodness toward us. And so this is important for us to stop here and dwell upon some of these words. Look at the next page, on page 492. He makes the comment there, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil." What do the other gods do? You know, all these Canaanite gods. How did those gods operate? It was evil. And so this is not how the God of heaven operates. It's the antithesis of the gods that men create. The God of heaven is the antithesis of that. Psalm 6, bottom of page 492. He's praying here. This is also of David, a prayer for deliverance from enemies. His soul is in anguish. Heal me, my bones are in agony. It says he feels if I am faint. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Which when you really rely upon the Lord, then you want Him to hasten in His coming. One of our deacons prayed a prayer here, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago, and as I recall, it was the end of service, and he prayed, "Lord, come quickly." And we had some comments about that. You know, is that really what we want? The Lord coming quickly? That's what Scripture says. You know, and if your faith is really that there is a better place, well, why do we want to be the few living here among all the wickedness that surrounds us? So as faith matures and as it develops, then that is an appropriate prayer. And that is very scriptural. Page 493, this would be Psalm 7 on April the 19th. Prayer for refuge from enemies. O Lord, I take refuge in you. So David, being a warrior, would have safe havens, places where he could find refuge. And he's then using that as a language to talk about how he puts his soul and his trust in these places of refuge with the Lord. He makes the comment, middle of the page, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High, O righteous God." Do we really want God to judge us according to our righteousness, to our integrity? Well, David certainly was able to say that, at least at this point in his life. But the next statement is a basic principle of truth that we should never forget. And that basic principle of truth here is that, O righteous God who searches minds and hearts. So in other words, God knows everything that goes on in the heart. He knows every intention and every thought. And so that is beyond the imagination of the many in the world. They don't see that there would be a God that can see the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I think our new computer age is showing us a lot of things that ought to be teaching people that there really can be those concepts. You know, you think you're doing anything on your computer at home that somebody's not watching? If you do, you're naive. Not only that, but it's being stored somewhere. And it's being stored in memories that can, so it is said, that it can be retrieved every page you look at on the web. And this is all part of the anti-terrorism network. To me, that's just, you know, at a time in my life, that was one of the things that troubled me about the omnipotence of God. How can there be an ability to know everything that goes on everywhere all the time? There was a time in my life where that was an incomprehensible thought. Not anymore. Because that's what computers have the ability to do now. Track all that and store it. And once it's stored, it doesn't forget it. As opposed to our Lord, who can forgive and forget and redact things from the Lord's memory so that it doesn't exist anymore. It's not there in the mind of God. So these lofty thoughts continue to develop. He talks about over many times God being his shield, and he saves the upright in heart. And he, in truth, says God is a righteous judge. Ponder that thought. Do you think that in this world there has ever been a perfect judge? You know, there's all this debate about the death penalty. I mean, we're not going to adjudicate that tonight. But one of the big arguments about it is that, you know, there's plenty of proof that at times it appears that innocent people, or at least innocent of the crime that they're being convicted of, punished for, that they're not guilty of it. And some people think it's maybe 1 out of 9 is that way. Men can't be righteous judges. It's impossible. They have no way of knowing all the truth because truth is so hidden from us. But God is a righteous judge, and he is able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now that is a comforting thought. That if I can control the thoughts and the intents of my heart, doesn't matter then how other people may judge me. That becomes irrelevant. What matters is what the Lord, the righteous judge, sees in my heart. So when you stop and think of that, what on this side of eternity could ever happen to us that cannot be made right by a righteous judge. Aren't you glad that the final court of appeal is going to be in the Lord's court, where there is a righteous judge incapable of the wrong judgment? So that's what David is saying here. David's faith in the Lord is that he is a righteous judge. And so because of this, he ends this psalm, "And I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness." This is page 494. "And will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." Does that change the way you sing when you praise the Lord? It should. You know, praising the Lord now, knowing the day is coming when you'll be standing before that Lord that you've been singing praises to, and He knows the thoughts and the intents of your heart. So it gives us a little bit more reason to be thinking about the words of those songs as we praise the God on high. Psalm 10, April 19th, page 494, starts in an interesting way. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" So is that true? Is the God of heaven standing afar off? And is He hiding Himself from us in times of trouble? So the psalmist is saying this. So all Scripture is given for inspiration. Not inspiration of God. So is this wrong?
It's perception that maybe He put Himself away from God.
All right. I think that's correct. That we're seeing the way that He's feeling right now. And so we have to be on guard here that because there's something here, does not, and it says what it says, doesn't necessarily mean that it is a true statement, that God really is standing afar off. In fact, we will present other evidence here shortly that shows to the contrary.
But He'll bring this up again and again throughout these psalm, and He says it in the next psalm, in Psalm 13, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever?" And that's how he's being chastised, and he's got his enemies, and he's feeling the pressures of all that, and he's feeling a little alone there.
So we're seeing his human nature, and that I think that's the correct thing. So don't get confused about that. And so that's what we need to properly separate here, is that the crying out from David and the other psalmist, and then notice though their answers that come.
But so don't you think God does kind of step back from us at times when we're in sin and we have brought this on ourselves, and we are still not done what we were supposed to do and haven't asked for forgiveness?
It's an interesting question.
David take his punishment. I mean, he forgave David, but the baby still died, and David still, you know.
I think there are various ways to answer that question, and one that would pop to mind would be how the Lord dealt with that in Luke chapter 15 and the parable of the prodigal. And so some people think that is a misnamed parable, that it should be the parable of the loving father. And so in that parable, the Lord is telling about this son who wants his inheritance, and he says, "Give me my inheritance." And so the loving father gives him the inheritance. And then the son goes where? Into a far country. Okay, where is the far country? I can't show it to you on the map, but I can show you that the loving father didn't live there. It was the land where the loving father did not live. And so to your point, Jesus is telling us there that the loving father didn't go chasing after the prodigal. The prodigal was away from home. And so I think that the way we should see it is that there are some places we go in our lives where the Lord doesn't go there. And the Lord is where the Lord is. And that's where we need to be. And so does that mean the Lord is neglecting us? I don't think you can say that from that parable that the Lord taught. That father loved his son and was waiting for his son. So,
looking for him.
That's right. So, we'll come to some other lines here that I think address that very important question. But I'm glad you noticed that. That's what I wanted you to see. So let's turn to the 23rd Psalm. We've got to discuss the 23rd Psalm. Page 496, bottom of the page in your book. This is April the 20th. So Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. So the Lord is my shepherd. So David was eminently qualified to write something like this. God took him from the sheepfolds. And so, what is the image then here? The image is that the sheep, the soul, is being escorted through life by this shepherd. Think about the significance of that. That our escort through life is the Lord Himself. That's what David says. You know this psalm well, so I won't go through all of it. But even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, death is the shadow that is over all of us. We may not see that very realistically, but the older you get, the more realistic it becomes. But the psalmist here is saying, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I have in my mind that David wrote this as a young man, or at least if he wrote it as an old man, he was hearkening back to his younger years. But I think we see some of the courage that Doy talked about Sunday night in how a young shepherd could take stones and go run toward Goliath. That he had the courage. He wasn't afraid. And that the shadow of death begins to lose its power among the people of faith. But what I really want to... There are other great thoughts here about the table being prepared in the presence of your enemies, the head being anointed with oil, your cup overflowing. All of those are great thoughts that we could discuss. But I'm going to skip those and focus on surely goodness and mercy, or the NIV calls it goodness and love. But goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. So now, who is our escort in life? It's the Savior. It's the shepherd. All right, so we see that picture. We're walking through this valley of the shadow of death, being escorted by the first fruits of the grave, the person who has conquered death. So death we should have no fear of, because death has been conquered, and we're with the one that conquered it. All right, you see that? Now, who is walking with you and your escort? See that? I think that there's something else there with you. And it's goodness and mercy. Goodness and mercy are back here following us. Back here in our wake is goodness and mercy. You know, you can see them as the guard dogs. You can see them as the angels, however you want to conjure up in your mind what that means. But what David is saying here is that in our wake, me and my shepherd, back here behind us, following along in tow, are goodness and mercy. And what does that mean? Think of all the messes you make in your life. All the mistakes you make. All the sin. All the wrongs that you commit to other people. All the things you left undone. Everything you wish you could do over. aren't you glad that back here cleaning up the mess is goodness and mercy? That the Savior is also bringing up this cleanup crew behind us, goodness and mercy, and cleaning up all that mess that we make. I believe that's what that's saying. And this occurs all the days of our life. So, in my margin here, I put, by goodness, attributes noble motives despite our failures, gives us the full wages, although we only accomplished an hour's worth of work. Like two angels following along with the shepherd and his sheep, goodness and mercy clean up our mistakes, our messes, our tangled up confusions, etc. His mercy forgives, removes, redacts the records of our sins from his heart. It undoes their ill effects as much as we can allow it to. He treats us as if we had never sinned. You think about it, does sin operate that way? No. You mark it down. Sin has in its wake all kinds of destruction, and it just doesn't go away. If these sins are unforgiven and they haven't been gotten out there and dealt with in the right way, just like in the life of David and in the wrongs that he committed, they were the gift that just kept on giving. And it's not until he had a penitent, contrite heart that all of that was taken care of by the Lord, but the consequences among men were still going to be there. So the Lord, the goodness and mercy, this cleanup, the Lord can forgive, the Lord can redact, the Lord can heal, but our fellow man is not always capable of that. And that's just how it is. Any comments about Psalm 23? Further, on page 498, April the 20th, Psalm 28. This is a psalm of David, one of the many in which he refers to the Lord as his rock. Whenever I see that, I always think about the Rock of Gibraltar. And if you want to just stop and kind of, Rock of Gibraltar is not such a militarily significant structure now as it once was. But that big old rock, I mean, it guarded the entrance to the Mediterranean Sea. And the British there had important gun placements and tunnels and munitions. And that was part of the way that they controlled the world, was that old Rock of Gibraltar. And so that's what David is saying here. These massive rocks and caves and fortresses, they gave him security. And he's saying that of the Lord. Notice the world doesn't see things that way. In the middle of the page there, it says, since they have no regard for the works of the Lord and what his hands have done. Who are the they there? The they are the many. It's the world. That's not how the world thinks. The world goes through life and they don't notice the intricacies of God's creation and attribute it to creation. They may see the intricacies and they say, oh wow, what beautiful evidence of evolution. And they attribute it in the wrong way. But the few see something different. What the few see is a few lines down. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. So notice here how the many versus the few, how they see things. And then later, maybe we'll get to that this evening, about the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so here you've got these fools saying with complete confidence, there is no God. And who is that man? He's a fool. But he doesn't know he's a fool. He thinks the people that believe in God are the fools. And there's this irony. And it would be funny if it wasn't so tragic that the people who are most confident and most secure in their belief that there is no God are the ones who are the most foolish, the most poorly educated in those matters. And that will never change. It's always been that way. Bottom of page 499, April 20th. How great is your goodness, there's that word again, which you have stored up for those who fear you. Well, that's a nice thought, that God stores up goodness for us. And he bestows in the sight of men on those who take refuge in him. In the shelter of your presence, you hide them from the intrigues of men. In your dwelling, you keep them safe from accusing tongues. And then that psalm ends, love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. So sometimes we may feel like the Lord is afar off, that he's not there. But the point here is that he is preserving the faithful. Now, are there times when we feel like that he's preserving us? No. So look at page 500, Psalm 35, April 21st. And David is offering a prayer that may kind of strike us odd. I mean, he's basically, as the arranger here is saying, praying for vindication in the eyes of enemies who gloat. And if you read some of this, what he's saying, it's a, you know, for the Lord, go to the middle of the page, may they be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. He's not calling for God's mercy and goodness upon his enemies. Just the opposite. And so he's saying, they repay me evil for good and leave my soul forlorn. And so that kind of feeling where people so disappoint you, you do things that are kind and good to others, and they repay you with wickedness. That's one of the most disappointing things in life. And so he makes this statement here that I went about mourning as though for my friend or my brother, as if his friend or his brother had died. He's mourning for that. It's that kind of a sadness and loss. Or even as I bow my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. So this, you know, incredible sadness of heart when people treat you like that. Middle of the page on page 501. They do not speak peaceably. They devise false accusations. They gape at me and say, aha, aha, with our own eyes we have seen it. Don't you know that David had myriads of people that were there saying, aha, ha, here's this guy, you know, that killed Uriah. And he deserves what he gets. And so there would have been plenty of people like that. I mean, look at Absalom's rebellion and the willingness and the rapidity by which that rebellion took off. I think that's showing you what people thought. And then Psalm 41, a different type of prayer for the weak and for those who suffer betrayal. One of my favorite psalms is on page 503. And the reason this sticks out in my mind so much, it's Psalm 46. And so I've put a little note in my Bible, not because I will forget it. I hope I'll never forget it, but maybe that someday my children may read this and see my notes and it would mean something to them. But I heard about this psalm from two godly women when I was in college. And so they told the story about how they went to church on a morning in December, and it was like any other day. And so they go to church, they have a good service, they go home, and they've eaten lunch. And after lunch, they begin hearing about Pearl Harbor being bombed. And so it changed their lives. So then their husbands, their teenage boyfriends, who then went off to war and survived and came back and lived with them for over 50 years. But you can imagine what that would be like Sunday here. If we have a good worship service Sunday morning, we all go home. But when we come back Sunday evening, the world is in a war. Now that war had been brewing for several years, but now the United States was in it, and they all knew it. So the reason I tell that story is that where they went to church, when they went back to church that evening, there was a very well-known preacher who preached there. His name was Franklin T. Puckett. And so Franklin Puckett then preached a lesson on Psalm 46. That was the text. And they talked about how comforting it was to hear him talk about the Lord's control in the world. And then this is the lesson. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord God Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now that's an interesting thing that just happened. If you think about it. The preacher who preached that sermon died in 1975. And yet his sermon is still being preached. How was it preached tonight? Well, it was preached through the mouth of two young girls who heard him preach that sermon. And they had the influence to be able to make an impact on somebody listening to them by their godly lives and by their example and by their paying attention that night. And so now I've told you that. And I hope you'll write that in your margin and remember that. And the next time a war breaks out, and it will, or when the North Koreans finally launch a successful missile that gets to the United States and San Francisco goes up in a mushroom cloud, who knows what will happen? We can't see those things. But we do know this, and we can take it to eternity, that the Lord God Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, and that's where we take our stand. And so it's the few that see that. The many don't. They never will. But it's our duty to teach as many as we can, and perhaps they will. And so you can see the power of these Psalms. Look on page 504, April 21st, talking about the people who have disloyal companions. These people who are they're just as slippery as can be. They're manipulative. And so David is saying here, two-thirds of the way down, my companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Do you ever meet anybody like that? Boy, they are smooth. I think there's preachers like that. You know, they can get up and they can make you feel so good, and they can call people out about what a great example you are. And their words are as smooth as butter. And they never pull out the sword of the Spirit. They never separate the few from the many. They never teach people what the Lord is really saying. And so we can go every few blocks in the Birmingham greater metropolitan area, and we can hear lessons like that. And they're lessons designed to make people feel good. And people are drawn to that. And so speech can be as smooth as butter. Beware of that. Speech is not always needs to be smooth. Sometimes speech needs to get to the heart of the matter. And sometimes what separates people from the world are the hard sayings. And certainly we see that in the life of Christ. It doesn't mean that we go verbally beat up people. No. That's not what that's about. But it's pointing out to people what truth really is. The truth in its entirety. Not withholding things that really need to be said. And so that's what David is saying here about beware of these people. One bell or two bells? One. Look on page 509. Psalm 71 is interesting. It's a prayer for, Smith is describing it as a prayer for God's presence even in old age. If you look down at the bottom of the page, "But as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure." So think about what that's saying. This is an older person. This is an aged person. And this elderly person then is proclaiming the righteousness, God's salvation. And they recognize they don't have the ability to measure it. Over on the next page, "Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come." Look on page 511. Now, have I missed the second bell? Okay, good. Top of the page, "I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds." One of the powerful things that builds our faith is doing exactly what we're doing this year. And it's lining up all these scenes from the past, all of God's mighty deeds, and calling them to remembrance and putting them in order and thinking about their significance and thinking about how they affected these few people that we read about that are passing through the world. And all these many people, this long gray line of people that live on earth, most of them you never have heard of them or know them. They're just a shadow, as we read in this reading this week. But there are a few people that are named that stand out. And for the most part, they're people of faith. There are other people who, by lack of faith, they become notorious. But by and large, it's people of faith, these few. And we have the opportunity to see them and to know what they thought and what they did and how they reacted. So, look at page 512. Psalm 86. This is April 23rd. If I don't hear the bell, just stand up and go. I wonder if they forgot to ring the bell. We're 10 till. Okay. Psalm 86, this would be verse 5. "You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you." The point of that is, he is ready to forgive. Who is he forgiving? He's forgiving the people with a contrite heart, according to Psalm 34. That's back on page 417. So it's not just he forgives everybody. It requires a contrite heart. So, let's end. See you Sunday.